What a wonderful place to be, near to the heart of God. Reminded me of another song, Draw Me Nearer, Nearer. Oh, may it be that we are ever drawn near to the Lord. Please turn to Revelation chapter 7. We will begin in verse 9 today and consider the remainder of this chapter, Revelation chapter 7. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious word you have given to us and for these insights into things to come. But Lord, you said you wanted us to keep these things now. So teach us what there is in this glimpse in the future you gave to John that we can keep in our hearts and lives today. Press these truths upon our hearts, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Heaven. Just mentioning the word conjures up all kinds of thoughts and wonderments. What is heaven like? What will it be like to be there? What will we see? What will we experience? We wonder about heaven, and at least those of us that grow older long to be there. We ought all to long to be there, but I understand when you're young, it's a little hard to long to be in heaven, but it's going to be a marvelous place, marvelous place. But the next question is, who is there? And that we are given a glimpse of in this passage of Scripture as to who is there. We're going to look at the various groups that are in heaven, and then we're going to see what our focal point ought to be. Not only there, but here as well. Who is there? Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now understand that John is in heaven. He's been in the throne room, and he is seeing things in heaven and from heaven that will happen here on earth. But he's standing there. We know he's in heaven because of where these people happen to be standing. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. A group of people, a very large group of people, a multitude it calls this, of all nations, that is, of all ethnic backgrounds, of all kindreds, a word that relates to the idea of tribes, of all people, referring to all population groups, and of all tongues, that is, of all languages. To be sure, there will be representatives of every group of people around the earth. At one point or another, the gospel will have reached them, and there will be representatives of each of them there. But this particular group has a description as those who are clothed with white robes. Now, who are these folks? Drop down to verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, that is, one of the elders, remember the 24 elders before the throne. Apparently one of those turns to John and says to John, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? John says to him in verse 14, sir, thou knowest. I'm not sure who they are. You know who they are. You tell me. He says it politely. And so the elder answers, and he says in verse 14, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. These are they that came out of great tribulation. It is my belief that the book of Revelation is chronological. And all we have so far of what has taken place in the book of Revelation, as far as the tribulation period is concerned and the judgments that will come on the earth, are the seven seals. In fact, during that time, in the seven seals, chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And so here are those who were killed in the tribulation period and given white robes. Now we see them gathered as a multitude in heaven, and it describes them as having come out of great tribulation. And they have had their robes washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. You know, that's a very interesting phenomenon. What color is blood? Well, I guess it's blue in your veins, but when it hits the air, it's red. And when you wash your filthy, fleshly, sinful garments in the pure red blood of Christ, how do they come out? Pure white. Because that spiritual reaction of the blood of the Lamb makes you pure. Now, it's interesting that this description of these folks here is similar to the description of the elders. We have the elders who are also in heaven. Notice in verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about," we'll mention those in a moment, "and stood about the throne and about the elders." The elders, remember the 24 elders from chapter 5. Go back there to chapter 5, verse 8. The 24 elders. And it says, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." And if you'll recall, when we studied this passage, I showed you grammatically how that it is the elders who have the harps, and it is the elders, not the four beasts, but the elders holding the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And it is the elders that sing this song in verse 9. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So here the elders are described as having been taken out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, just as the tribulation saints are described as having been taken out of those four same groups. But here in this case, the elders are described as having been made kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4. John addresses the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him that is, him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, speaking of the church. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When it describes the elders in Revelation chapter 5, it gives the exact same description as assigned to the church in Revelation chapter 1. But when we come to Revelation chapter 7, the multitude is not the church. The multitude is a different group. The multitude are those who are brought out of tribulation. The church never was in tribulation, because we have been promised that we would not be there. He promised in, even here in Revelation, that he would keep the church from the hour of temptation that will be brought upon the whole world. And here this multitude is brought out of great tribulation. They are also brought out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, but they are not kings and priests. Revelation chapter 20 indicates that they may be priests, but they will not be kings and priests. It is the church that has made kings and priests. It is this multitude of tribulation saints that is distinct from the church. So you have these two groups of people saved out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue, the tribulation saints and the church, both in heaven at the same time. And then you have the angels. All of the angels are there. Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. And you have the four beasts, and these four beasts are those who, according to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, never cease to be around the throne and never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, we could spend more time on these groups of people and talk about them, because it's fascinating to see who are the elders, who is the multitude, how did they get there, what are all the particulars. But as we examine this passage of Scripture, I don't think it's really God's intent for us to see so much of these groups that are there, the multitude of tribulation saints, the elders representing the church, the angels, the beasts around the throne. But his intent is to show us that they are all facing the same direction. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Verse 10. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, because the elders and the four beasts are already before the throne, as described to us in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. They're already before the throne. And so for the angels to stand around the throne, they are surrounding the elders, representing the church, and the four beasts who are before the throne, who have fallen down before the throne and are worshiping the one who is sitting upon the throne. The multitude of tribulation saints joins this assembly and stand before the throne. Everyone is standing around the throne. And as the elders and the four beasts are before the throne, and the multitude is before the throne, and the multitude has sung their song in verse 10, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." The angels join in this chorus, verse 12, saying, "Amen, and blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." They are all looking at the throne. That's where their gaze is. That's where their focus is. They are not looking at each other. For they are worshiping God. Sometime ago, I read an article about the new way of worshiping in churches. And the statement in this article that kind of stuck out to me was this. Worship, they say, I'm not saying this as a truth. This is what they're saying. Worship is all about our connecting with each other. There's something seriously flawed about that statement. This multitude, as wonderful as it was to be there at this moment, was not concerned about connecting with each other. The elders, as thrilled as they were to be before the throne, were not concerned about connecting with each other. The angels were not concerned about connecting with each other. They were all standing before the throne and singing praises to God. And as they sang these songs, they did not remain standing. Verse 11, they fell before the throne on their faces. To worship God is a humbling experience. To see Him in His glory does not bring you to your feet to jump and prance around. It causes you to fall on your face and be overwhelmed. He wants us to see that while there are elders in heaven representing the church, and beasts whose special characterization is something so foreign to anything we know here on earth, and angels that we marvel at because they are mysterious creatures. And this multitude of tribulation saints, raising our curiosity as to what transpired on earth to bring about their arrival in heaven out of this great tribulation. But the thing that God wants us to see from all of this is that all of them are standing facing the same direction. They're standing before the throne. They're falling down on their faces before the throne. They're looking at God and worshiping Him. Now there's something else that I want us to see in this passage, and that is the association between our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and the Lamb. It characterizes Christ as the Lamb. It's interesting that there in heaven, in the events that are transpiring in the future, Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 6 and now Revelation chapter 7, that Jesus Christ is characterized as a lamb, the lamb as it had been slain but resurrected, the lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The lamb stands with God in the throne. And as they, verse 9, stood before the throne, they also stood before the Lamb. In verse 10, as they sang salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, they also sang salvation unto the Lamb. And we go down to verse 17, where it says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. You see this indelible connection between our God which sitteth upon the throne, obviously referring to God the Father, and the Lamb, obviously referring to Jesus Christ. The two are so closely connected that whatever one is praised for, the other is worthy to be praised for. The two are together. What one has done, the other deserves credit for. What one is, the other is. They are together, the Father and the Son, in the throne. God wanted us to understand this idea of connection. I know it's impossible to adequately illustrate the Trinity and why the Holy Spirit is not included here. I can't give you an explanation for that. The emphasis is on the Father and the Son. The Spirit is obviously present, involved, but the emphasis is on the Father and the Son. Illustrating the connection between the members of the Godhead is extremely difficult. We want to understand it. How does this work? How many gods do we worship? One. And yet there are three distinct persons. And somehow he wants us to understand this close association so that we can appreciate the immensity and the majesty of our God. I think the creation of marriage was intended to illustrate this. Do you remember the language in Genesis chapter 2? Go back there. You know there's an attack on marriage in our culture today, don't you? Why is that? Because this goes to the nature of God Himself. For what does it say regarding marriage? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One. Two shall be one. Whatever the husband accomplishes, the wife is worthy to be praised for because she has had a part in that accomplishment. Whatever the wife accomplishes, the husband is worthy to be praised for because he has had a part in that accomplishment. When the two function as one. I remember when we were candidating here, and this fall it'll be 20 years since that candidating took place. I remember we were candidating here, and my wife and I were together in the interview, and we asked the pulpit committee what they expected of her if we were to come here. And there was some hesitation, and generally what the basics of it was, they would be glad if she'd be here. Just show up. And we kind of chuckled because now after 20 years, you know what my wife does in the work of the ministry. We're partners. What I can't do, she can do. What she can't do, I can do. We work together in the ministry. This is one. Whatever we are involved in ministry, it's a partnership. It's a oneness. We said, you get two for one. Call me as the pastor, you get her. And she'll work as hard, if not harder, than I will. And she's proven that over the years. We're a package. We're one. We're one in the work. We're one in our personal life as husband and wife. And that translates into everything that we do. We're one in the work of the ministry. It's not my ministry and she comes along. When we married, we understood we were both called of God together. And he joined us together for the purpose of serving as one, one. And so what one accomplishes, the other is worthy to be praised for. Because there is no distinction between us. We are one. Now, it's maybe in human terms, a feeble illustration, but I believe God has given us this illustration so that we would understand something about the nature of himself, because here is God the Father sitting on the throne and the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne with the Father, and the two of them are together. And while it was the Lamb that actually was the one who died on the cross and brought about salvation, God the Father is worthy to be praised for that because the two are together as one in the Godhead. So they say, salvation unto our God which sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Both of them are praised for it, even though the Lamb is the only one that died on the cross. Both are worthy to be praised for that because they are one in the Godhead. Now, we have difficulty understanding that concept of God because of the breakdown of marriage and the family and the home. Because we have grown in intensity in each of us seeing ourselves as individual in a marriage relationship, and his career and her career, and him going this way and her going that way, and the divisions in the home, and the breakdown of the whole idea of marriage, where marriage is not between a man and a woman now exclusively, and we have all these different ideas about how the home should be run. God gave an institution of marriage at the very beginning for a purpose. He intended it for it to be sacred, for it to be sealed, for it to be a lifetime, for it to be a union that created two people into a sense of oneness that would illustrate something about himself. Because we need to understand our God and who he is, what his nature is, and what he has done for us. And the fact that each member of the Godhead, no matter which one has done something, all of them together as one God are worthy to be praised for it. So when we come together in this place and we worship God, we're not just worshiping the Heavenly Father. We are worshiping the Lamb as well. And we are worshiping the Holy Spirit as well. Because the three are one, inseparable, and indelibly linked together. And whatever one has done, all of the others in the Godhead are worthy to be praised for. What are they worthy to be praised for? Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10. They're worthy to be praised for salvation. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It does not mean that he needs it. It means that it belongs to him. Salvation belongs to him because the Father and the Son together before the foundation of this world conceived of the idea of salvation for mankind, and together they brought it to pass. And they deserve to be praised for our salvation. Together they deserve to be worshipped. In verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. They deserve to be worshipped, not screamed at or danced at or pranced at, not to be mocked with fleshly connivances in what are called worship services, but they deserve to truly be worshipped, where we come together in a reverence and a humility that honors his holiness and his glory. Why are our worship services, other when we sing together, generally quiet? Why do we take a moment at the beginning of the worship service when the ladies play the instruments and we just say, we say we're preparing our hearts for worship? Why is that so quiet? Because in the austerity of the holiness of God, it demands a reverent silence. That's what honors God. When we empty ourselves of the pleasure of human and physical sensations, and are quietly silent in our hearts, in our minds, before a holy God, we are worshiping him. Then in unison, together lifting our voices in the singing of praises that also includes the attitude of reverence, then we are worshiping God. We are declaring to him what he is deserving of. Verse 12. He is deserving of blessing. He is deserving of glory. He is deserving of wisdom. He is deserving of thanksgiving. He is deserving of honor. He is deserving of power. He is deserving of might. And he is deserving to have these things ascribed to him forever and ever, because he is the eternal God. Amen. Truly, this is so. He deserves to be praised for the blood. Verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The same characterization given to those who are in the church. The blood of Christ washes our garments soiled by sin so that they are pure white. This was always the intention of God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's reason together, he says to Israel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How was that going to happen? He knew by the blood of his own son. Oh, we must never remove the blood out of our worship and praise of God or the hymns that we sing to him. Look, this is in the future. This is in heaven. In heaven, they'll be singing the blood of Christ and praising him for it, because it is the blood that washed us white as snow. He deserves to be praised for his presence. Verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And while that's true of that great multitude that'll be saved out of great tribulation, it is also true of us now. He dwells among us. In fact, he dwells in us, and he is present with us. He resides in us. I've mentioned this before. A little review. There's a difference between the presence of God and the residence of God. He is everywhere present. Right? But he sits on the throne. That's a very specific place, isn't it? He is everywhere present, but he dwells in the bodies of believers. It's a very specific place. He is not only present, he resides in us. There is a specific presence in our lives, and we enjoy his presence and residence in us every moment of every day. He deserves to be praised for providing the nourishment that we need. Here he is described regarding the meeting of the needs of those who were brought out of great tribulation in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. That is, they will not be exposed without proper shelter. Food and drink and shelter, the basic necessities are cared for in verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountain, living fountains of waters. It makes me think of Psalm 23. He leads me into the green pastures and beside the still waters. It's an amazing thing that the shepherd has become the Lamb. But he still does the same thing. He nourishes us with all we need. And he deserves to be praised for dry eyes. At the end of verse 17, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why tears? Have you ever offended someone? Did it bother you when you realized you'd done it? Is your heart tender enough, soft enough, not to want to offend anyone? And when you hurt their feelings, you realize what you'd done, and you felt really, really bad about it. Someday we're going to stand before that throne. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before the very one who died on that cross and suffered all of our sin consequences. We're going to see the scars in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And we're going to remember that every pounding of the nail was a sin that we committed to put him there. We're going to realize how holy he is and how unworthy we are to be there. And for every single one of us, there will be tears rolling down our cheeks. And he will come alongside of us and take his holy garment and wipe the tears away and give us a whole new way of looking at things. And give us the joy of being there with him forever. And never again will a tear roll down our cheek. Never again will a tear well up in our eyes. For he will have wiped them away forever. And we will live in joy in his presence for eternity. Do you see what kind of a God we have? Do you see him sitting on the throne? Do you see him in his glory? Do you see the one who deserves our gaze? The one to whom we ought to be looking at all times? Oh, we are so distracted by the things in this world. There are so many things that catch our attention. Doesn't it happen so easily? You know, we're driving down the highway, and on the other side of the highway, there's an accident. But the traffic gets backed up on the side where there isn't any accident. Why is that? Because everybody's slowing down to see what's going on. I wonder how much of our spiritual lives is slowed down by the things of the world because we want to see what's going on out there. Oh, that we would turn our attention more often, each day a little bit more. Look at the throne. Look unto the Lord. Keep our eyes upon our God. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he will give us an entirely different perspective on the way things are and the way they're going to be. See him in his glory. Worship him and praise him for all the things he deserves to be praised for. And do it every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sitting on that throne and we praise the Lamb for hanging on that cross, for shedding his blood, for bearing our sins, for dying for us, and for raising again. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the life you have given us and all of the gifts by your grace that make it possible for us to do what we're doing right now. Bow our heads before you and show by our posture, both outwardly and inwardly, that we acknowledge you to be the God of glory as you have told us you are. And we worship you, and we praise you, and we want you to be the one who has received blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might until you be these things forever and ever. And, O Lord, work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that every day of our lives we would be able to catch ourselves when distracted by the things of this world and turn our gaze upon you. To have those moments of silence in which we reverence you and adore you and worship you. And as a local church together, that we might grow in this, that our focus would be on you rather than on ourselves. To your honor and your glory, may it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.